We continue in our study in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you turn over to there, we'll kind of review some of the things that we began last week, and hopefully we'll finish up this particular portion. Remember last week we talked something about, in verse 7, about not having anything to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And we said that there in verse 7, there was two particular commands, right? We already discussed this, so we'll just kind of mention them in brief. There was, on the one hand, to reject the mythologies, right, the fables, which are only fit for old women. And that is no offense to women at all. That's not, in fact, the Greek term, we said, right, had already come into use to the point of being an idiom. So in other words, even in Paul's day, it was kind of like saying it's an urban legend, right? It's a wives' tale. And in fact, our English term, wives' tale, continues that same tradition that was... Sorry. We're continuing our study and... Sorry, man, I keep forgetting. These unimportant things that Pastor Gary keeps putting on me and stuff, it disturbs me a little bit, but we'll forgive him. We'll forgive him. Lord, forgive him. What were we talking about? Oh, wives' tales, right? And so our English idiom, wives' tales, old wives' tales, we actually draw that all the way back from classical Greek. And Paul even draws back from that. It's an idiom at the time of Paul. It's an idiom even to this day. And it is meant to offend nobody, right? Like we said, when we say, oh, that's an old wives' tale, we don't want all the old wives to go, no, shut up, you know, what are you talking about? That's offensive to me. And that's why I think most modern translations don't even use that terminology. Most of your other translations, New King James, ESV, they'll all say something to the effect that they're just silly fables. And that's kind of the effect of it. We shared some overall wives' tales last week. I thought I'd share some more because apparently the ones I shared weren't that good. So, Here's some better ones. I did a little extra research for you guys just to encourage you with some new ones. Here's one. The idea that carrots, right, improves your night vision. You've heard that before, right? That's not actually true. Carrots do contain vitamin A. In fact, it's a half-truth because carrots do contain vitamin A, which helps to maintain healthy vision, but they don't contain enough to make any significant difference. Curiously enough, this particular wives' tale, it's an urban legend, was purposely begun in World War II by the British Army. You know why they did it? Because they spread a rumor that their plane spotters were eating carrots and it gave them improved vision. They did that, they spread that lie to conceal the truth that they had invented a brand new issue that is used throughout the world for combat. It's called radar, right? And the British were trying to keep kind of downplay the idea of how are the British being able to see like these planes from such great distances. We're eating carrots, you know. Bugs Bunny is leading the charge. Well, there's other ones like shaving or cutting your hair makes it grow thicker than before. There's a lot of Asian parents that will shave their kids bald. Right? And a lot of the ladies here were probably shaved bald as a young child. That's a total wives' tale. That's not true. But what will happen, in fact, is that if you shave down your head, right, naturally, your hair looks coarser because it's the thick middle part. Right? So imagine, like, this long hair, and towards the end it gets thinner and thinner. Well, if you chop it right here and it grows out, of course it looks thicker. You just cut it down to the stub, right, to the middle. There's another one. Drinking coffee reduces body growth. In other words, if you remember your parents used to say that, no, don't drink coffee, it'll stun your growth, right? Well, in fact, it would probably be the opposite. Caffeine is a stimulant, and it would increase the things your body naturally does. Most likely it has no effect at all, but it's one of those kind of interesting things that was probably invented by some mom saying, no, I don't want you to drink coffee, you know, why? Because you're going to be boom, 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 bouncing off the ceilings, right? And so... You know, discouraging that. Chewing gum, right? Chewing gum. If you swallow it, it remains in your stomach for 7 years. You've heard that, right? I thought that was true. I should have like over 4 pounds of chewing. That would explain my obesity, right? Just right. Just chewing gum over the years. It's completely fabricated. I mean, this is not true at all. Chewing gum, like anything else, is excreted just like any other undigested piece of food or stray object. You know, that's the beauty. If you have kids, they swallow marbles, coins, whatever. Don't worry, it'll all flush itself. It all works itself out, right? And that's the beauty of that. Here's the final one. If you go swimming less than an hour after you've eaten, you get cramps. Okay, that's not true. And I don't know why, but we still hang on to that. We believe that that's true. And we discourage our kids from swimming. I mean, there's better reasons. Maybe because, you know, if your kid just eats way too much and they go swimming, they might throw up, right? But they don't get cramps just because they just ate. There's kind of that's a non sequitur. I mean, that makes no real sense. Here's one more. If you touch a toad, you'll get warts, right? If you touch a toad, you get warts. Now, warts are actually caused by a virus. And the growth on the back of a toad is completely unrelated. And so, again, the half-truths, right? Urban legends, wives' tales. And so what we looked at last week was that particular issue that we ought to focus and center upon the Word of God, in fact, for the purpose of godliness and for discipline, instead of falling back on these kind of urban legends, these fabrications. These things that make us feel good. Now, we saw some of these, right? We talked about some of these silly ones. We also talked about some of the ones that we find silly in some of the cultic practices, secret handshakes, secret chambers, secret rituals. I mean, that stuff has been going on in other religions ever since there have been other religions. Ever since there have been pagan religions. And all of that stuff, fabrications. And here, Paul is saying to Timothy, young Timothy, major on those things that are truth. We asked an important question last week, right, as it leads into this particular message. We asked last week, is it possible to be godly without truth, right? And for a moment, we thought to ourselves, hey, you might almost say yes, because there's good people in that they are disciplined to do good, they act good, they are decent individuals. I suppose you can't. The answer is absolutely no. Not by the standards of Scripture. Without truth, it is impossible to live a godly life, right? And when we look at this, we're going to look today and finish up this portion, verse 8 through 10. But when we look at what verse 7 has led us to consider, the opposites that Paul gives us in verse 7, take a look at that, is worldly fables. In other words, you know, profane and silly mythologies versus the discipline of godliness. What's contrasted is not fables to truth. I mean, that is a natural contrast in Scripture. What's contrasted there, though, is fables, mythologies, all the silliness of superstition, right, versus a disciplined godliness. And hopefully when we look at the rest of this portion of Scripture this morning, we'll kind of get a sense of the importance of such disciplined godliness, that it has a profit for all of us in this life and the life to come. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would instruct us in our time around the Scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we humble ourselves. We ask that you would make the words of our hearts, the things that we have already sung unto your glory and unto your praise, make them real to us, Lord. Help us not to be, Lord, just lip service, to come and as just headpieces, Lord, filled with straw, with emptiness, just speaking of things which we do not believe. Instead, Lord, give us the conviction of understanding what your holy word says. May your Holy Spirit, Lord, enlighten us, that we might appreciate the word of God, that we might take in what you have inspired for our sanctification, for our growth, and for our hope. And when we look upon these words, may they encourage us, Lord, to a godliness that is indeed profitable, that is excellent and worthwhile. Help us to fixate our hope only upon the Savior of all men. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. And we pray that that we would appreciate it even with greater depth and ability because of what the Word of God would unfold to us this morning. We give you praise and ask that you yourself would glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last week, we looked at the idea, the pursuit of godliness in terms of the discipline. We said that the second part of verse 7 was that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We talked about that term. It's an interesting one. It's our word for gymnasium. It comes from a root word that meant actually to be naked, which we thought was weird, but is because in the old Greek games, that's how they would compete. They would have no hindrances. They would be wild in the wind. I mean, they would just go with whatever, you know, they wanted to have no hindrance at all. And so that term for discipline, for training, becomes this command by Paul, right? That we are to to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. You may not recall, but we did mention at the beginning of last week's message that this idea of godliness, the eusebia, right, in the New Testament, it occurs 15 times throughout the entire Greek New Testament. But of those 15 times, 13 of them are in the pastoral epistles, right? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I mean, 13 out of 15 times the term godliness appears only in the pastoral epistles. And out of that 13, 9 of them appear in just this letter, this first letter to Timothy. So is that a central theme here? Absolutely. And that is the central component here. He is talking about the issue of godliness. And godliness, we said, was not just a show of religiosity, right? It's not just what you do religiously, but it is as the scriptures kind of give us a sense of it, the way that Paul uses the idea of eusebia, it's this idea that you have become a pious person from the inside, and it translates itself to the outside. That from the inside to the out, you are indeed the genuine article. Contrasted, right, to this the godly or the godliness that we are to discipline ourselves for is you know, all the hypocrisy. Earlier in chapter 4 and verse 2, the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with the branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. So clearly, the false teachers were into a formalism. They were just these legalists. We said that they were ascetic, right? That they were into like denying earthly pleasure for the sake of trying to produce some kind of spirituality in themselves. What does the scripture say about it? What does God say about it? In his inspired word, he says that is foolishness because everything created by God is good. He's determined it so, right? And we are to receive it. And the only condition by which we are to receive all the good things that are pleasurable and good in this life, we're to do it with thankfulness. We're to do it with appreciation. We're to do it with the understanding that God's goodness is real, palpable, and experiential, right? It's for us to experience in this life. So in pointing these things out, Paul says, man, you will become a good minister, Timothy. So reject the false mythologies, the weird way of thinking, but instead the opposite. He doesn't say put on truth. He means to put on truth, but he says it in a very interesting and a very practical way. He says, discipline yourself for godliness. And if there's any of us in this room that for an instant believes that we can be, quote unquote, godly on accident, that is ridiculous, right? We said that godliness is not unintentional. We don't just wake up one day and then, oh, you know, the angels sing and then we are just more holy people. We are justified and we cannot become more, you know, holy as far as our justification. We can't be more justified, but we can grow in sanctification. We can grow in holiness. But it doesn't happen just overnight. It doesn't happen just because I feel like I want to do it today. It happens over a course of training, right? Like the best Olympic athletes, they train for years, for a good part of their entire life, not just for a few months. They don't go, oh, dude, I'm going to sign up for the Olympics. I heard that thing is fun, you know? Can you imagine if I right now signed up for the Olympics and said, dude, I'm going to do the 100 meter, man. I'm going to run. I'm going to beat everybody. I'm going to bring down. It's ridiculous, right? For one, I don't have the giftedness, you know. I don't have that kind of speed. But even if I did, even if I was incredibly fast, it would take an incredible amount of discipline and training before I was ready for such a competition. And in that same vein, Paul is saying, discipline yourself for what purpose? So that you could appear nicely? So you can, you know, kind of be a decent person? No, so that you would be godly. Discipline yourself for the complete you in sanctification. And this, in verse 8 to verse 10, tells us, you know, why should we do that? What is the motivation for such discipline and godliness? And verse 8 gives us the first part of that. It tells us that spiritual training is beneficial in an absolute sense. It says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now, catch the parallel here. Even in the Greek, I mean, these are identically paralleled ideas. Bodily training, right? It's that same word for gymnasium again. Bodily training is profitable for little, right? It literally says bodily training is for little, right? Whereas, on the contrast, godliness, eusebia, is profitable for much or for all. And the contrast here is the difference between what is decent, right, and, you know, okay, and what is exceptional, what is relative, and what is absolute. You see, is it good, is bodily training good for you? The answer is absolutely yes. Right? If you guys work out, if you guys take care of yourself, is that a good thing? Of course, that's beneficial. But that benefit is relative and small compared to that benefit that comes from the discipline of godliness, which is beneficial in a universal sense. Right? I think if people come and visit the church, and I've actually had visitors who have come and checked out the church for a while and said, hey, you know, you got a good church, this and that. And then they'll say, in just an offhanded kind of way, just as one of the many comments of all the different things that go on, they say, yeah, I really like your church stuff. It's kind of interesting. It's like a lot of your people are into like working out or stuff. They're all fit and stuff. And it's true. A lot of the guys at our church are really fit. And when people go, you know, it seems like, you know, everyone's all in shape and stuff. I go, well, thank you. Thank you very much, you know. But it turns out they usually don't mean me, right? But is that bad? Do we discourage that? No. But that should never be heightened to the point of anything spiritual, right? What is much greater in spiritual benefit or in universal benefit is godliness, right? Bodily training, good. Godliness, incredibly good. That's the way we would understand it, right? It's beneficial or profitable, little, right? Bodily training, Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? Profitable little, right? But profitable in all things is godliness. He's going to expand on this, right? He's not going to just leave us hanging with that. He's not going to just say that, but he's going to expand on this in the rest of verse 8 to kind of give us an idea of why, in fact, it is so important. I mean, why is spiritual training or godliness, why is that, what promise is it? Why is it so beneficial? Look at the second part of verse 8. It says, see, that's beautiful, right? We hear this phrase, right, that bodily discipline is little profit. Godliness is profitable for all things. So it's the difference between that which is relative and that which is absolute. And then we ask ourselves, but Paul, why? And here he goes. Well, because, he says, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a really interesting phrase that he says here. He says, it holds promise for life. For life presently and for life future. He makes this interesting distinction between the two. But first, let's define our terms here. He says that it is profitable, right, because it holds promise for life. Whether it's future or present, both circumstances, the term life. It's that great New Testament Greek term for life, zoe. Zoe. That might actually be a good name for some of the daughters. If we're having any more daughters in the congregation, we know we still have some pregnant women. Zoe might be a good name. That's kind of cute. Kind of sounds like Chloe. Zoe. We should have named Becca Zoe, Chloe. Noe. No. Zoe, it means life. And let me just give you a sampling of why I'm saying this is a great word for life. I'll give you a sampling just from the Gospel of John. And just a sampling. John uses life, zoe, all over the place, but it's used incredibly well. When you run across in the Gospel of John the term eternal life, it's eternal zoe, right? It's this life. Like in John 3:16, right? We all know that one, right? That we get eternal life in the Son. John 17:3, and this is eternal zoe, life, right? That they might know thee, the one true God, in Jesus Christ, and thou hast sent. See, it's the qualitative sense of life. It's not just biological living, but it's not just mere existence, but it's that abundance of life. Remember in John 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of zoe, of life. In other words, I am the satiation of what you want your life to be. Not just getting up in the morning, going to work, coming home, eating something, watching TV, going to bed, then repeating the process until the weekend where you can do something for yourself and then back on the road again until you retire and die. Right? The world and a human life, in a nutshell, is an incredibly sad existence if it's separated from zoe. We can live bios, right? Biology. We can live, exist, breathe, and work. I mean, for anything, for a plant, et cetera, to say that it bears life scientifically, right? It just needs to what? Breathe. It needs to eat. It needs to excrete. And I forgot what else. Reproduce. Something like that. And it's biological. But we're talking about something deeper than just biological living. We're talking about Zoe, the abundance of life. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life in John 6:35. Remember when Jesus talks to the disciples and go, are you guys leaving me too? And what does Peter say in John 6:68? I love those words. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of Zoe, of life. He's talking about, if you keep talking, my heart keeps beating. And if you stop talking, I'm going to fall down dead. No, he's talking about there's a sense of power. There's a sense of promise. There's a sense of genuine like movement and of excellence in living, right? There is experience and abundance there. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy in John 10. I came that they might have life, Zoe, and might have it abundantly. And in John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, Zoe. An important word. And so when it says here, when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things because it holds promise for life. And that in itself, we could close the book and go, well, if godly discipline, if godliness and the desire for us to know the Word of God, to live the Word of God, to breathe in and breathe out the things of the living God, if that produces a sanctification, that sanctification produces abundance of life. I could die tomorrow and be satisfied with life and say, I have had my fill, Lord. Why? Because I have pursued godliness. Right? I mean, not because I'm healthy, strong, I'm stronger, faster, you know, than I'm whatever the $6 million man guy is, right? Isn't that a funny thing? I mean, $6 million won't build you anything today, right? You can't even buy this building for $6 million, but they're able to remake him back in the '70s for $6 million, right? The idea is that we can live the genuine article. We can be better, greater, deeper, more abundant in everything. And what is beautiful about this is you might go, yeah, sure, I understand that. That's a concept that's found in Scripture all over the place. We have all of that stuff when we go to heaven. And that's amen, we do. What we forget is that what Paul says here, right? He does not say, but godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the life to come, period. He says it holds promise for both the present life and the life to come. Guys, as Christians, we teeter on two extremes of almost everything theological, right? And we can easily start to think that all the promises of why we pursue godliness, why we meditate upon the Scriptures, why we pray, why we share the gospel, why we go about the process of delighting our God is so that we might, when we go into heaven, enjoy the good things that would be given to us. That's true, but that is only half true. There's an element in which there is presently in this life benefit to us that comes only by way of godliness. And we miss out on that if we think that, again, if we think that godliness is just unintentional, that we just wake up one day and it'll happen for us when we're 30, 40 years down the way from today, right? When we think that we'll wake up old men and old women and then one day we'll just realize, oh, we're godly people. It happens because it is intentionally sought after. We are trained into godliness. So what are some of these elements of the promise of life presently? You know, we would exhaust the Scriptures if we pursued it all. I'll give you some samplings, though. Even in the Old Testament, right, in Psalm 1, this is the introduction to all the Psalms, right? And in Psalm 1, it says, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the path of sinners, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Is there any indication there that that is a promise for the life to come only? No, he's saying in this present life, the man that seeks after wisdom, who does not go after the way of the wicked, right, who stands and meditates upon the law of the Lord, he benefits in this life in stability, he benefits in fruitfulness, he benefits in life, and he benefits in prosperity. God blesses those that discipline themselves in the meditation of His Word to know Him more. There is a current and present blessing. So many others. You know, we know Ephesians 6, right? Children, obey the Lord, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And it goes on to say in verse 3, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. A very temporal blessing for those that would obey their parents. I mean, that was a key verse to me in the change of my attitude after I became a Christian, right, in college, in terms of how I should relate to mom and dad. It wasn't appropriate now for me to treat them like I didn't like them. Because, in fact, I didn't like them, right, at that point. But, I mean, I realized that I had to establish a relationship with them. Why? Because it says, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for that is right. And it comes with this temporal blessing. In the same book here, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, remember in the first part of chapter 2, we looked at that weeks ago. First of all, it says, then I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. It says, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, as we obey the word of God in praying for the sanctification, for the salvation, even of our leaders, for God's wisdom in, you know, taking care of things like secular government, the purpose of that would be so that that we might live, you know, God-fearing and tranquil lives. 1 Peter 3, remember, husbands, you are to, you know, to be careful on how you live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman. It says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In a negative sense, it is, you need to be very careful about how you treat your wives. Why? Because there's the possibility that God will not bother to hear your prayers. It goes on and on, right? I mean, there are so many different places. We could go to Galatians 5:23, right? Talk about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These things are blessings that come from the pursuit of godly lifestyles, from the pursuit of knowing and understanding our God, from the desire to grow in intimacy with Him. And they are given to us in this life. They're given to us in this life. But there is also the promise, not just for this life, but also for the life to come. We talked about the concept of heaven. I commended you, and I continue to commend to you, the reading of Randy Alcorn's book on heaven is an excellent kind of way to just kind of exercise your mind in the anticipation for that which all Christians are supposed to live in expectation for, right? The prospect of heaven. I mean, think about it. We are going to be, right, in the new heavens and the new earth, and life will be to such an extent that we will, without any sin or hindrance, experience everything to its ultimate. We say of each other, right, oh, you know, that person, they have good taste, right? And we might mean by, you know, the things that they choose, you know, in terms of colors, or we might mean by actually physical taste, right? We might sit together and we would eat, you know, at a restaurant and we'd all eat the same thing. And some of us, oh, that is good, that is good. Some people, oh, it's okay, right? Well, when we get to heaven, we will sit around at the banquet feast of our God. And when we enjoy of the goodness of Him, then we will experience whatever imperfection we're supposed to taste. I mean, it won't just taste good. It will taste good. You know what I mean? You know, it's like when your nose is all stuffy and it just all tastes gray. Right? You go out to your favorite food and it just all tastes like mush, right? I mean, I think that's what we're serving, right? We're serving mush for lunch today. We're not. But in heaven, the fullest of expression, right? The fullest of everything, the fullest of life. And I like what D.L. Moody said in his deathbed. He says, soon you will read in the newspaper that I am dead. Says, don't believe it for a moment. I will be more alive than ever before. And he had that right sense of what heaven will have for us. Heaven's not some weird, and again, I gotta encourage you, we'll not just assimilate into some vague blissfulness, which is, you know, the color white, and we just kind of all blend in and we just disappear. That's foolishness. That's annihilationism, kind of repackaged for Christian goodness. I mean, the idea of heaven is that we will physically be there. We'll physically run. We will know each other. We'll enjoy each other's company. There'll be feasting, not because we need to eat, but because it is God's goodness and He's, just as we had read earlier, right? God has designed these things for us to enjoy. There will be just laughter and joy and an experience. And all of that heightened to its extreme. To the very best. And Johnny Erickson Tata, she often talks about how she looks forward to heaven. Not so much that she would abandon her, you know, her life here or abandon, you know, just her ministry here. But she looks forward to that because she's you know, what is it? Quadriplegic? Right? That's from the neck down. She's not been able to move and not been able to do that for years. When her husband takes off in the morning, she has to lie in bed and wait until her friend shows up to come and get her up, to wash her, to clean her, et cetera, to get her dressed, right? And so throughout her day, there is always that waiting because she cannot take care of herself. And she looks forward to that day when she will be in the new Jerusalem, jumping up and down, praising the Lord with arms raised. These are things we take for granted, but guys, there are limitations on all of us that we would go, dude, I wish I was a little bit more able to do this. I wish I understood these things better. I wish I could, you know, and all of that will be fulfilled. All of our godly desires will be in its full expression there. And Randy Alcorn, in another thing, he talks about a good friend when she discovered that she only had a short time to live. And she said that it changed her perspective in life radically. And this is what she said. She said, the most striking thing that's happened is that I find myself totally uninterested in all the conversations about material things. Things used to matter to me. But now I find my thoughts are never on possessions, but always on Christ and people. I consider it a privilege that I can live each day knowing that I will die soon. What a difference it makes. She took delight. She was thankful that she knew her end was near because it kept her perspective right. What we are promised is life, life that is blessed and abundant here and that is blessed and abundant there. The today and the true tomorrow, both of which are given genuine abundance of life and living. From what? From the training of godliness. But let's be more precise here. You ask yourself, well, okay, the scriptures are very precise about the benefits of life, right, that are given to us by way of godliness here. I mean, we change our self-control, you know, love, our ability to enjoy, our generosity. Those things are natural. We grow in them because we grow in godliness. But what do we gain by living godly lives here in heaven? And I think the reference here is the concept of rewards. I think that's what he's trying to get at here. Turn over because this is an important passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And starting in verse 12 there, this is in that context of, you know, everyone saying, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. And then Paul says, you guys are all of nuts, right? Because what are you talking about? I mean, we're not factioned after certain individuals. He says, if this guy plants, this guy waters, what's the difference? There is only one foundation, Jesus Christ. And having said that, in verse 12, he picks up with this thought. He says, now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved so as through fire. Now, so this is what we would call theologically the Bema Seat judgment. We call it that because it means that it is that judgment of works that is before our Lord. Now, all of us as human beings, when we die, we will appear before the living God and we'll be judged. We'll be judged for whether or not we have depended upon our own righteousness or upon Jesus Christ. Right? That's the only two options. We'll either say, oh no, Lord, you know I deserve hell, but I believe in Jesus Christ that he died for my sins and I did my best to live for his glory and his glory alone. I say, well, come in, enter into your rest, right? And then those that will say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I was a decent person. You know? I didn't do anything wrong. I wasn't like some of the other bad people. I was better than a lot of Christians. Right? And the Lord would say, well, what did you think of my son? was he your Lord? Was he your master? Was he your savior? Depart from me, right? Practice unlawlessness, right? Lawlessness. And so that would be the great judgment, but this in 1 Corinthians 3 is not that great judgment. It is that judgment of good works amongst Christians only, right? Only Christians here. And it says that every man builds upon the foundation of Christ with silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Oh, I missed one. Gold, right? Gold is important too. All of those, right? And they will be tested in Christ's good works judgment. They'll be tested and will be burned up. And what is remaining, that will allow us to receive, it says in verse 14, he shall receive a reward. Right? It goes on to say, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. I don't know how to explain that. Because everything that we have by way of revelation in the scriptures about what heaven is like, there is no sense of sorrow. There's no sense of regret. There's no sadness. It says, in fact, the Father in heaven himself will wipe away every tear. So my thinking is, then how do I get my mind around this particular phrase? If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. He will suffer by way that he will not himself have regret, but his reward, his heavenly and eternal reward is diminished. Whatever those rewards might be. It goes on to say, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. What is this saying? It is saying it'll be like, you know, we're only talking about Christians now, only about people that get saved. Some will receive a reward for the good work that they do in this life. Right? For the good ambition that they had for the glory of Jesus Christ. They'll receive a reward for that. And they'll be rewarded in heaven for that. Some of us, right, we will barely squeak our way in. Meaning is our salvation certain? Absolutely. Is it absolutely secure? No question. Can any steal us or snatch us from the hand of him, right, who is God? Of course not. Are we saved genuinely? Absolutely. But it'll be, as far as our rewards, it'll be as yet through fire. It'll be like there's singe, right? The smell of singed everything as we walk our way in and we realize, Lord, I received no, you know, heavenly reward. Why? I invested so little in spiritual things. And that is a deep shame. That is a deep shame. Will it diminish your joy and delight in the Lord? Of course not. Of course not. I mean, right, we gotta make sure that you guys understand that. This is what Wayne Grudem said in his systematic theology about the concept of rewards. He says many passages likewise teach or imply degrees of reward for believers at the final judgment, but we must guard against misunderstanding here. Even though there will be degrees of reward in heaven, the joy of each person will be full and complete for eternity. You got that? The joy of each person, every believer, will be full and complete for eternity. If we ask how this can be when there are different degrees of reward, it simply shows that our perception of happiness is based on the assumption that happiness depends on what we possess or the status of power that we have. In actuality, however, our true happiness consists in delighting in God and rejoicing in the status and recognition that he has given to us. So do not confuse and cross-wire that, right? To be in heaven in and of itself will be the greatest delight, fullness and complete in delight in the nearness of our God being our good for eternity. Nevertheless, there's reward that is given to us if we pursue those things of godliness and godly ambition. Guys, if we don't believe in the concept of rewards given to us in heaven for earthly good, then we start to diminish some of the things that Jesus Christ said as far as believers are concerned. He said that, hey, every careless word will be judged, right? He says that for teachers in James, right, the scriptures say in James, that people should not desire that much to be teachers. Why? They're held to a stricter account. In James, same book, it talks about how the rich should weep and howl. Oh, all right, that's craziness. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because, and here's the rub, who's the rich? Who's the rich? I know you want to point to like houses and stuff. You ought to point to each other. You ought to point to yourself. We are the richest of Christians in all of Christian history. There's a few, I imagine, that were richer than us. Job, he had a lot more stuff. Abraham, a lot more stuff. Solomon, yeah, but for the vast majority of us, even in the world presently, there is no Christians richer than American Christians. Guess what? The scriptures say you'll be held to greater account. What you do with your money, your generosity, the scriptures will hold you account to that. Not just the scriptures, the living word himself will hold you account to such things. Right? Don't diminish that, because we will be judged, not in any condemnation, but we'll be judged for rewards, and we'll be granted rewards for the goodness in which we live. And I'm convinced, you know, that there will be in that day when we go into the presence of our God and we walk into the new earth, right? We'll look around, we'll be enjoying, we'll be delighting in the Lord, and we'll be surprised at some of the nearly anonymous Christians at the riches, at the vastness of their responsibility, because delighted in them, because in their life, in this life, right, in the life present, they live with such a sense of abundance, such a sense of giving, such a sense of the glory of the Lord, and they died for His glory. And we would look upon them, and it won't be even of envy. We'll be thankful for them. We'll delight in them as our friend, our brother, as our sister. You know, the beauty of it is that in that day when there is no sin, there's no sense of ambition, there's no sense of wanting something that someone else has, no coveting. The beauty of, I think, of having rewards is that you'll be able to dispense them freely. You will be capable of a deeper generosity in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Because of what rewards you receive for the work that you do. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. It's possible for us to go to heaven and have at least a tingling of regret. Not any kind of permanent regret, but I think some sense of, man, Lord, I should have done more. I could have done more. What happened? And if we take our eyes off that particular prize, and we are no longer motivated by these things that the scripture holds before us, that it holds godliness and the discipline of godliness, it holds promise for this present life, yes, but it holds promise in very palpable ways for the life to come, for that future heavenly reward that we receive. If we forget about that, then our minds start to swirl around everything that is insignificant, right? We're more concerned about reading the paper than we are about the Word of God. We're more concerned about being experts at some particular field than about being experts in what does the Lord think about His own glory. I mean, see, there's the foolishness in that. We become mindless and incapable of enjoying fully the goodness of God in this life as we live it, and we do not build upon the foundation of Christ and His delight for the life that is to come. Guys, the decisions you make, the things that you say or don't say, right, they all have an impact. And sometimes we whitewash that and think that, well, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, then there you go. I can close the door. It's no big deal, right? I live whichever way I want. Foolishness. Godliness holds the promise of life, abundant life, not only for this life, but for the life to come. There is reward here and there is reward there. It's the way that God has designed the Christian life. Pursue it. Pursue it diligently. Enjoy the benefits here and know that there is benefit in the life to come. What a beautiful statement that is. Such a beautiful statement that verse 9 says that this is a trustworthy statement. It's a trustworthy statement. It says deserving full acceptance. And this is now the third of those trustworthy statements that are mentioned already, right? You guys remember in 1 Timothy 1:15, what was that trustworthy statement there, deserving full acceptance? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a beautiful statement that was. 1 Timothy 3:1, of all the trustworthy statements, that was the second one. That's the weirdest one, right? Because here's the trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And you think, Lord, you know, let me work with you here a little bit on the thematic, you know, kind of structure of 1 Timothy. You know, if you want to say it's a trustworthy statement that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, we could say amen to that. We're thankful for that. If we could say it's a trustworthy statement that godliness holds promise for this life and the life to come, amen to that, right? But it's a trustworthy statement for a man to aspire to the office of overseer. It's a good thing. Yeah, come on, Lord. That's kind of second tier. The point is it's not second tier. God cares about all of these things. about what we do in this life. Not just about our salvation, but about spiritual leadership. He cares not just about spiritual leadership, but about our present reward and our future reward. The blessings that He will pour into us. He cares about them all. So this godliness is profitable for this life and the life to come. That is a trustworthy, you can bank your soul on that statement. Verse 10 kind of finishes up here. And it says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Not only is spiritual discipline, right, beneficial in an absolute sense, spiritual discipline or godliness is also worthwhile. Verse 10, it says, "For it is for this we labor and strive." It's worth it. It's worth it to labor and strive after this. The term for labor and strive are good ones. The first means the physical labor, right? It means to actually work and toil and sweat. The second one is used in a lot of different metaphors, and it means to struggle or to wrestle against. And if we keep it in this athletic metaphor of the gymnasium, of the gymnos, Paul is saying, man, this is the reason why we struggle. This is the reason why we wrestle. This is the reason why we keep fighting and don't quit. He says, because it is for this. For what? For this great statement that godliness has profit in this life and the life to come. Not only profit for us, but profit for those that we might minister it to. I'm thankful for the men who I listen to their sermons, read their books, and I am in awe. And I ought not to be in awe of them. Right? They're just human beings. But I ought to be in awe of God's graciousness and what He has taught them and how well He has taught them and how thorough their conviction about some things are. Well, they have a profitability not just for themselves, but for me. And hopefully we have a profitability for one another, right? And we labor and we strive. Why? Because it is of good profit. It is of good blessing in this life and the life to come. And He tells us further, we labor and we strive after this disciplined godliness because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Beautiful expression here. We have fixed our hope on the living God. We've already talked about the concept of hope all the way from, I think, from verse 1, right? This is a New Testament term for hope. And we said, I think Donald Guthrie once said, right, that the idea of hope in the New Testament, elpis, it is something so different from the way that the world had used it previously. In the New Testament and the Scriptures, hope is absolute and certain, right? We don't talk about a vague hope, right? We don't go, oh, I hope I'll be in heaven. Of course not. We say our hope is in heaven. I'm just waiting till I get there, right? The Scriptures never talk about, dude, I hope that the Lord would be gracious to me. No, our hope is in a living God who is gracious. Period. Our hope is fixed. In fact, it's not the actual noun here. It's a verbal form of that word to hope, right? And it's given to us in the perfect tense. It says, we have, and that's the come we translate in much of our modern translations there, we have fixed our hope. All of that translates one word. It's trying to convey that idea of the perfect tense. We have settled our hope in the past, and we remain in that hope because our God is alive, right? We have fixed our hope on a living God. A really wonderful thing to be said. A curious thing happens here. Paul kind of, in a very subtle way, he shifts from all these commands in verse 7. The two commands in verse 7 are in the second person singular. It is, Timothy, you need to reject, right, these silly and profane fables, right? And you need to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We're supposed to hear that. We're supposed to understand that that's us too. But it was directed to Timothy. And then he brings it back to include all of us together. Paul, as well as to Timothy, as well as all of us that are reading this. He says, because we have all of us fixed our hope on the living God. I am thankful that we believe in a living God, not a dead one. Right? We don't believe in something that we have created or that someone else has created. He is the real thing. And we often mention how, especially in the Old Testament prophets, how God makes fun of all the idols. He thinks it's ridiculous. And we ought to think it's ridiculous. Let me read you my favorite portion in Habakkuk about that. Habakkuk, this is in chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. Let me just read it to you because it's good. Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? In other words, someone's made that thing, right? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake. Right? To a mute stone, arise. That is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath at all inside it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It's a beautiful statement. God is saying, that's ridiculous. Woe to the guy that makes up something that is a god and then bows down to it. How can that thing you've carved with your hands be more powerful than you? Saying that's dumb. And there's a hopelessness there. Did I ever tell you guys the first time I went to Japan when we set up our Japan mission trip and Joy Sensei and some of the guys took me around. We go to visit some of the shrines. Right? And we go and then we see what they do. And these ladies, these people will be there and they'll clap their hands. Right? And then they'll throw coins at this money box. It's this huge box that goes down and then there's like these bars and then clang, 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 and these coins go down. Right? And then they do this and then they say something and then they walk away. And I go, hey, what are they doing? He goes, oh, they're praying. They have to make the noise so they can get the attention of whoever's listening. Right? And then he starts to read off some of the placards that have the prayers. And these prayers, some of the ones that Dong-chan was reading to me, I mean, they're things like, you know, pray that my father's eyes get better so he can go back to work. You know? Pray that I would pass this exam so that, that I could, you know, go to this school and get a good job because my family is poor. I mean, these are things that they hope in. And what are they praying to? Some gods that someone has fabricated that they have to throw money at to get his attention? They have to clap their hands so that he would wake up? There's a hopelessness there. And in Habakkuk 2:20, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. What does that mean? The Lord is alive. You can find him. He's at his house. He is in his holy temple. And the rest of it says, let all the earth be silent before him. Literally, the idea, everyone else, just shut up. Because who has a right to speak against a living God? And that same concept is here. Our hope is in a living God, goes on to say, who is the Savior of all men. What a blessed statement that is. Is there hope in anything else in this world? No. There's only one hope of genuine salvation, and that is God himself. If any man could possibly be saved, if there's any possibility of salvation at all, where would that be found? Only in Jesus Christ. Because God is the Savior of all men. And what it says he's the Savior of all men and especially believers. There's a whole bunch of theological issues about the limit or the universal nature of the atonement. Let us suffice it to say, let's not get into all of that stuff, but just say this. That God is the one Savior of all people. And who can validate that best than genuine Christians? Did Jesus Christ die to save, you know, the entire world? Well, in 1 John 2, it seems to suggest that there is some benefit there, right? 1 John 2:2, for he himself is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Does it mean that everyone's sins are forgiven? Absolutely not. Does it mean that everyone is possible to be saved in a genuine sense? Absolutely not. Does it mean that there is some sense in which all men are culpable, that they're guilty because they should have and could have, to some degree, bent their knee to Jesus Christ for salvation? Absolutely so. But who is saved? For whom did Christ die? Here and there, very clear, believers, those that trust wholeheartedly in him and him alone, for them he has died, for them he has rescued. God is the only hope of all people. He's the actual salvation of believers only. Right? He's the only hope of all people. He's the actual and fulfilled hope of only believers. I mean, that's what that phrase means. We talked about urban legends and why we ought to avoid them. Right? And I gave you a bunch and there's probably endless more. You know, we could talk about Procter & Gamble and some of the other crazy things that have gone on that aren't true, fabrications. But you know what's much more insidious? Is spiritual wives' tales. Let me read you some of them. Some people believe if there's a God, but he didn't give me enough evidence to know about him, so he can't possibly hold me accountable. Right? Well, Romans 1, verse 18 to 20 tells us that that's not true. In particular, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, God's eternal power and divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The world and all of creation bears the fingerprints of God, so that they are without excuse." That's a wives' tale. Another spiritual wives' tale. Jesus is not the only way to heaven or God. There are good people in other religions. All of them will eventually find their way to God. Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus himself says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Wives' tale. Another one, "I go to church, I said a prayer once at a retreat, or maybe I walked down the aisle of a church on an altar call when I was a kid. Remember I told you I grew up in a good Baptist church, man. I did that about 30 times. I walked that aisle so many times, man, they should have called me Mr. Aisle, right? I mean, I just was walking. Every time, you know, oh, that's the rock music that steals your soul. I'm going to go accept Christ again, right? I don't want to be left behind. I'm going to go accept Christ again." On and on and on it went. Right? You walk down the aisle of a church, an altar call, you said something at a retreat, right? You said a prayer once, you asked Jesus into your heart with your Sunday school class, right? So that's all the insurance I need. Who cares how I live now? The foolishness of that. It's a wives' tale. Matthew 7, verse 20 to 23. "So then you will know them by their fruits," Jesus says. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Who enters into the kingdom of heaven according to Jesus? Not those that even call him Lord, but only those that obey, right? And he goes on to say, "Many will say to me on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's a spiritual wives' tale. Or one more spiritual wives' tale. "I am a good person, and if I meet God when I die, accept me into heaven because I've done nothing deserving of hell. I'm a decent person." Well, Romans 3 tells us otherwise. Verse 10 to 12 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is the Savior of all men. And of the worst wives' tales, guys, I don't care if you actually believe that if you close the door at night in your room, turn on the fan, you're going to die. I don't care. Because you can go without a fan on in your room for the rest of your life and it wouldn't bother me. Right? I don't care if you eat tons of carrots because you think it'll increase your night vision. Great, go and do that. It's probably good for you anyway, right? I do care if you are depending upon some odd, you know, kind of experience that you've had, if you're depending on church attendance, or if you think that generally you're a decent person, and you are not, you have never confessed your sins and repented of unrighteousness and depended on Christ alone for salvation. Do not depend on spiritual wives' tales. That's not one you can get wrong. Right? We need to be right about that which is most important. Let's be right about who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we look at this portion of Scripture, Lord, that we are enthralled with the notion that you are indeed the Savior of all men. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Lord, sinners like us, men and women who lived in their own idolatries, who believed that they were the center of the universe, who thought that what mattered most was what they wanted, what they pursued, and what we thought was most important. And Lord, instead, give us that conviction to realize that, Lord, there is only one thing that matters, and that is who Jesus Christ is to us and whether or not we live for his glory. Help us, Lord. Sometimes we overly analyze everything to the point of nauseam. We can't even think our way out of a spiritual paper bag sometimes, Lord, because there's so much stuff to consider. Help us to reduce all of that, to simplify ourselves for a moment, and just ask ourselves if we have depended upon you and you alone for salvation. And if we indeed have, then certainly we would live for your glory. Teach us that secret of godliness, of disciplining ourselves because it is worth its while
in this life and in the life to come, because we would delight in you. Father, is it genuine salvation if all we want is escape from hell? How can it be? Lord, all the scriptures seem to exalt you and have a desire to exalt you more, to know you better. Help that to be our hearts, to know that we are truly of faith. Let us not wait till tomorrow. Let's not wait till next week, Lord, but give us the conviction to walk in your ways today. We give you praise. We want to honor you with our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.